Good morning. If you have your Bibles, why don't you open them up with me to John chapter 1, and we will pick up with our study of John's prologue, as we have been doing throughout all of the Advent season. Today, I just want to focus on a single verse. We're just going to look at verse 14, though, as we've done throughout, as we've done from the beginning. What I'd like to do is read the entirety of the prologue together before we get started. So, if you're there, let's go ahead and begin in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.' For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." Father, we come this morning as we prepare this last week of Advent leading up into Christmas. I pray that as we just sang, that you would prepare our hearts to prepare him room, that we would not be caught up in all of the sort of cultural tradition and hustle and busyness of the holidays, so much so that we might neglect to reflect on what this is really all about, the celebration of the Word becoming flesh and dwelling among us. Let our hearts be drawn to that. Let our affections be fanned, the flames of our affections be fanned in that. Let our awe be stoked because of that. Let us not come to these words with apathy, Lord, but come to them with just wonder and amazement that the God of the universe became a man to live among us. Move us with that thought, Lord, and we'll pray it in Christ's name. Amen. And when you think of Christmas and Advent and the biblical events that are connected to those things, you think of the incarnation. You think of, obviously, of Christ coming in the flesh, into the world, being born as a baby in Bethlehem. You think of Matthew 1, and you think of Luke 2, and you think of John 1. You think of the beginnings of the Gospels. Probably what you don't think about is the Exodus. My guess is that Exodus is not what's on your mind when you're thinking about Advent. If I were to ask you to name a holiday with connections to the Exodus of Israel in the Old Testament, maybe you would say the Passover. Probably exclusively you would say Passover is the holiday associated with the Exodus. But there's a sense in which the Exodus is connected to Christmas too. In many ways, our Christmas celebrations are a lot like Israel's Exodus from Egypt. There's no doubt that the Exodus event took on a great deal of splendor. It was laden down and sort of glittering with the treasures of Egypt. God sent the children of Israel to the Egyptian, to their Egyptian neighbors, and they essentially plundered them. But they did it with the Egyptians' complicity. They asked for things, and the Egyptians gave them over and abundantly more than they could have ever believed that they would be given. And so they left with all of the riches of Israel. And so this was a glittery, a lot of splendor, a lot of pomp and circumstance involved with this event. And so in the same way, our Advent season glitters. It glitters in red and gold, depending on where you're from. Red, green, gold, blue, purple. You can drive around, as my family will probably do in the next night or two, and look at all the Christmas lights that are out everywhere. And you see all of the lights on the trees and all of the tinsel and all the candles and all manner of shiny things. And yet, The true glory of the Exodus wasn't in the shimmering colors of the Egyptian prizes, nor even in the uplifted faces of the people following Moses to the Promised Land, but rather in the presence and glory of God in their midst. It was God's presence with them that was the central factor of the splendor of the Exodus. At the center of their camp was the tabernacle of the Lord, over which rested the pillar of fire by night and the pillar of cloud by day that God sent to guide his people. And inside the tabernacle was the Ark of the Covenant, where the glory of God dwelt. Literally, the presence of God dwelt over the box, over the chest that was the Ark of the Covenant. And so it is for Christmas. The true glory this time of the year isn't in the decorations. It's not in the gifts. It's not in the family get-togethers or the music or the food or even the Lifetime movies, as glorious as those can be. It's the glory of Christ himself that he's proclaimed, that he's trusted, and that he's praised in the midst of his people. Indeed, the glory of God's people year-round is the Christ who is present in the proclamation of his word. John writes, "And the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Listen, the entirety of John's gospel was written to set that truth before you. That is, in a nutshell, the summary of John's entire gospel, this verse 14. John's prologue's been telling the Christmas story in theological terms. He began by telling us that Jesus is the eternal Word who was with God before the beginning. The word came as light into darkness. And now John 1:14 tells us how that happened. The word became flesh and dwelt among us. It's a plain and explicit statement of the doctrine of the incarnation, that the word, that God, that the second person of the Trinity became flesh. Not that he came into being, he already was in the beginning, but that having being, he became flesh and entered his own creation as a man. This is how the London Baptist 1689 Confession puts it. "The Son of God, the second person in the Holy Trinity, being very and eternal God, the brightness of the Father's glory, of one substance and equal with him who made the world, who upholdeth and governeth all things he hath made, did, when the fullness of time was come, take upon him man's nature, with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin. Being conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, the Holy Spirit coming down upon her in the power of the Most High overshadowing her, and so was made a woman of the tribe of Judah, of the seed of Abraham and David, according to the Scriptures, so that two whole, perfect, and distinct natures were inseparably joined together in one person, without conversion, composition, or confusion, which person is the very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man." I've told you before that we have to always strive, whenever we're reading the Bible, whenever we're studying any passage of Scripture, we have to always strive to read the Bible as if for the first time. And nowhere do I wish that were more truly possible than right here. Because there are very few texts in all of your Bible that are more familiar than this one. And so this one suffers from that familiarity, maybe more than just about any other. We read, "And the word became flesh and dwelt among us." And we go, "Oh," and then we just kind of move on to other things. We read those words and we just kind of skip on to them now. It leaves us oddly unmoved. But those are stunning words. Those are astonishing words. "The word became flesh and dwelt among us." Augustine of Hippo, who I've mentioned on a number of prior occasions, he wasn't unmoved by these words. This was a man who, although pagan and given to immorality and debauchery for a good portion of his life, was also quite an accomplished scholar. And he had spent most of his scholarly time, most of his sort of academic pursuits, in the realms of Platonic philosophy and Manichaeism. And so coming from that kind of background, when Augustine read these words, he knew what John was talking about. He was steeped in the idea of the Logos, of the Word. He was John's target audience in using that language. People like him, who understood what this concept was all about. But in spite of his knowledge and familiarity with the concept of logos, when he read these words, he found something fresh and new, something he'd never seen before. Augustine wrote that although he had read all about the word in non-Christian books, philosophical texts full of the wisdom of the day, books that said that the word was God and that he was involved in the creation of the world, nevertheless, that the word became flesh, Augustine said, was not a concept he had found in any of those texts. This was utterly new. It was a captivating idea to Augustine that this word, this Logos, that he and so many other scholars had both studied and taught, took on human form, became a man. Another church father, Junius the Younger, also wrote of his reaction to reading these verses for the first time. He wrote, "My father, who was frequently reading the New Testament and had long observed with grief the progress I had made in infidelity, had put that book, being the New Testament, in my way in his library in order to attract my attention. If it might please God to bless his design, though without giving me the least intimation of it. Here, therefore, I unwittingly opened the New Testament thus providentially laid before me. At the very first view, although I was deeply engaged in other thoughts, that grand chapter of the evangelist and apostle presented himself to me. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. I read part of the chapter and was so affected by it that I instantly became struck with the divinity of the argument and the majesty and authority of the composition, as infinitely surpassing the highest flights of human eloquence. My body shuddered, my mind was in amazement, and I was so agitated the whole day that I scarcely knew who I was, nor did the agitation cease, but continued till it was at last soothed by humble faith in him who was made flesh and dwelt among us." The words of John 1:14 shouldn't leave us unmoved. They shouldn't leave us apathetic. They should leave us speechless. They should leave us awed. They should leave us amazed. They're earth-shattering, mind-blowing, rationality-straining words. If I were to ask you which of the miracles of the Bible was the greatest, in your opinion, what was the greatest miracle in all of the Bible, what would you point to? Creation from nothing? That's pretty impressive. Would you point to the dividing of the Red Sea? It's a pretty famous one. The sun standing still in Joshua? Jesus walking on the water or feeding the 5,000 or raising Lazarus? How about Jesus' own resurrection? I bet a lot of people would point to that one and say, well, that's the greatest miracle in all of the Bible. And listen, they're all amazing, sure, but almost all of the Bible's miracles involve God manipulating the laws and normative functioning of his own creation, which should be no trouble at all if he was God, right? He created them. These laws and these norms are established by him. They're the natural laws and norms because God made them the natural laws and norms. And if he should choose to cause an exception in one of those natural laws and norms so that they produce outcomes that are not natural, that are not normative, well, then he would have no difficulty doing that. He's the originator of those laws. But the incarnation is something totally different. The incarnation is the eternal, infinite God himself entering his creation as a creature, as a finite creature, a living, eating, dying, rising creature. How does the very God who created the galaxies and hung the stars in the heavens, who has named all of the stars, stars that are so massive, our sun is so massive compared to Earth that it's almost incomparable. It's a basketball next to the head of a pin, and yet our sun is, it's mediocre as far as stars go. There are huge ones, way bigger than that. And God takes them in hand and counts them, the Bible said. He hung them in the vastness of space. He's so infinitely beyond the vastnesses of space and all that is. How can a God huge like that, infinite in that way, cram his fullness into the form of a tiny, frail, dependent baby human being? It's mind-boggling. It's amazing. And as far as I'm concerned, it's the most staggering miracle in the entirety of the Bible. Bigger than creation, bigger than the resurrection, bigger than anything else. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Wow. Wow. The infinite God. Wow. Christ's incarnation means that the Son of God became human in the fullest sense of that word without losing any of his divinity. Paul says, in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Some people have said, well, Christ gave up his divinity to be human. No, he did not. In him the fullness of deity dwells bodily. Colossians 2:9. Likewise, Jesus is sinless without losing his full humanity. He's uncorrupted true humanity. When Jesus took on our flesh, he lost nothing of his divinity, but he did gain a human body with all of its frailties and all the limitations thereunto pertaining, which enabled him to suffer death for us. And not just a body, he also possessed a human mind and heart. He felt that all the things we feel, he experienced the kinds of joys and sorrows and wearinesses and temptations that we experience. And because of this, he's able to sympathize with our trials. Hebrews 4:15. It wasn't as though that he had a human body and a divine mind. That's a Christological heresy. He was fully human. Body, mind. He lived a human life in the same world in which we live. He was born and grew up as a boy. He learned a trade in his father's carpentry shop. He had friends and neighbors. He paid taxes and was subject to the governing authorities. Think about that. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords submitted himself to governing authorities he not only created, but ordained would be in those positions. And even paid taxes to those authorities as though he owed them anything at all and as though they didn't owe him everything. It's all absolutely astonishing when you really slow down and think about it and don't allow familiarity to rob you of wonder. C.S. Lewis wrote, "The central miracle asserted by the Christians is the incarnation. They say that God became man. He goes down to come up again and bring the whole ruined world up with him." Paul wrote, "Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh." 1 Timothy 3:16. Listen, we don't have sufficient mental capacities, mental faculties, to understand how one person can be both God and man fully. We can't comprehend that. We can know it in some sense, but we can't comprehend it. We can't wrap our minds completely around it. But the Bible shows, as the portion I read you from the London Baptist Confession affirms, that Jesus possesses two distinct natures, one divine and one human, without any mingling or confusion between the two. I've mentioned it before, but I'll remind you that theologians refer to that doctrine, that idea, as the hypostatic union, the notion of two complete natures joined in one person. He's not 50% God and 50% man. If that were the case, then he's neither God nor man. He's part one, part the other, but he's a third thing. He's something totally new. He's fully God, 100%, and he is fully man, 100%. And that makes him utterly unique in the history of ideas about divinity. There is no other God like him. None. Greek mythology spoke of gods coming down to earth for a while until they got tired, or bored, or hurt, and then they returned to the clouds. But nowhere in the ancient world was there any idea of God becoming man, of God taking on flesh. Only our God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the Word who was in the beginning with God and who was God, has done this. Consider what that says about God's desire for our salvation, that he actually stepped into our world and condescended to become one of us. First, God created us in his own image, according to Genesis 1:26, and then he sent his own son to become a son of man so that we might become in him sons and daughters of God. What kind of dignity does that confer upon us? That he not only created us in his image, but was willing to condescend to become one of us to save us. It's amazing. And it bears some pretty deep implications that we do well to consider this morning. Implications that are helped along a great deal by looking carefully and considering John's words in this verse. John writes in verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." Now, nearly every translation gives some variation of those words. If you have the NIV, "He made his dwelling among us." If you want to go far to the sort of paraphrase end of the spectrum, well, then the Message says he moved into the neighborhood. Okay? I like that. I really do. But let's talk for a minute about the Greek word behind the English word dwell and what John seems to be doing here, self-consciously seems to be doing. Depending on your Bible, you may have a translation note on the word dwell to help you understand it clearly, but here's what it means. Literally, the phrase means he stayed in a tent. So it does lend itself to the idea of dwelling or staying for a while, but the operative phrase here is for a while, for a temporary time. It's not permanent, it's temporary. Tents are not permanent dwelling places. They're temporary dwelling places. James Boyce translates this phrase, he pitched his tent among us. But there's an even more accurate and evocative way to say this, one that would be immediately familiar to anyone with a Jewish background reading John's gospel. Literally, you could translate this, the word became flesh and tabernacled among us. The word became flesh and tabernacled among us. And there's that connection to the Exodus that I mentioned at the start. Christmas, Advent, is the story of the incarnation and God becoming a man to live in our midst. But with Jesus as the substance of all the Old Testament shadows, it's also the story of the greater tabernacle. The fulfillment, the substance of the Old Testament shadow that was the tabernacle. John's intentionally making this connection because when we see and understand it, just as was the case with his use of ideas like logos and light and darkness, the imagery and the implications, it's sort of a loaded idea. It comes with all sorts of baggage that we would immediately pick up on. It communicates more than you should be able to communicate in a single word. And this is an unusual word. John uses this word intentionally here. And so this is Jesus as the fulfillment of all that the Old Testament tabernacle ultimately pointed to. And listen, everything about the tabernacle was laden with symbolism and pointed to spiritual realities. Consider some things. For instance, consider its appearance and structure. The tabernacle itself was roughly 15 feet wide and 45 feet deep, not counting the courtyard, three times as long as it was wide. Now, even some modern Christian churches have used that ratio of dimensions to symbolize God as Trinity, three in one. The structure was also a single structure in three parts. There was the outer courtyard, the holy place, and the Holy of Holies. Beyond the dimensions, there was the appearance of the structure itself to consider. Compared to the temples and places of worship in the ancient world, the tabernacle wasn't much to look at. It wasn't flashy on the outside. It wasn't decorated in exterior splendor and majesty like Solomon's temple would one day be. It was covered in hides and curtains. It was portable. It was meant to be picked up and carried and then set up wherever they camped. They just lay the hides over the frames and you'd have a tabernacle. And so it was meant to be torn down and moved and set up and temporary. To look upon it, you'd have not been terribly impressed. You'd have been like, what is that? It's kind of a boxy tent thing with a wall around it. It's kind of weird. But within it dwelt the very glory of God. Now, the same description could be applied to Jesus himself when we're told in Isaiah 53:2, he had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearances that we should be attracted to him. And yet in him dwelt the fullness of the glory of God in a way that the tabernacle could only point to as a dim shadow. It couldn't even get close besides just pointing vaguely to what would come in Jesus Christ. But what I really want to meditate on this morning isn't the outward appearance of the tabernacle in the Old Testament, but its significance, what it meant to the covenant family of God and how that informs us regarding the Word who tabernacled among us. So consider briefly with me, if you would, six implications of John's portraying Jesus as the greater tabernacle. These are in no particular order, but they're all incredibly important ideas to consider. First of all, the tabernacle was the center of Israel's camp. The tabernacle was the center of Israel's camp. The entire covenant community literally revolved around the tabernacle. There were very specific rules and laws for how the entire camp was to be arranged. It wasn't just a willy-nilly kind of thing where, you know, they march for a while and then everyone just stops and kind of pitches their tent where they land. It was very organized, very specific, very regulated, very arranged. If you wanted to look into this further, you could look at the earliest chapters of the book of Numbers. But let me just try to kind of describe it to you. And I want you to listen closely. And I want you to kind of try to envision this in your mind. On the eastern side of the tabernacle were the tribes of Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. Okay, they camped on the east. When they decided to get up and move and go somewhere, these were the tribes that moved out first. They were the vanguard. They were up at the front of everything else, okay? On the south side were Reuben, Simeon, and Gad. They marched second. After these tribes came the Levites. The Levites surrounded the tabernacle complex. They were just sort of all around it in the middle there, okay? And then Ephraim and Manasseh and Benjamin were on the west, and Dan and Asher and Naphtali always camped to the north. And these guys came last when the people were on the move. Now, I don't want to make too much of the symbolism and imagery here, but I find it kind of fascinating to think about. If you were to look at the numbers of each of those tribes and consider how they'd be positioned and how much space each one would take up by volume of people and that kind of thing, relative to the tabernacle, there's something really interesting that you would notice. Now, they didn't have drones back then, of course, but if they had a drone, and if somebody took a drone and put a GoPro or some similar kind of camera on it and flew it over the camp as it was arranged and took a picture looking down, it would look suspiciously cruciform. On the eastern side, you'd have the longest stretch of people stretching out. You'd have this circle around the camp, and then you'd have people going out on either side, and it would look an awful lot like something we might describe as a cross. Now, I don't want to get too far into it. It's just kind of a footnote. Just, hey, that's interesting. Okay, and so this is what it would look like, this positioning of the tabernacle. Now, the positioning of the tabernacle at the center is reinforced by the instructions given to the Levites for their place in the march, not in the camp, but in the march. We read in Numbers 2:17, then the tent of meeting and the camp of the Levites will set out in the middle of the camps. They will set out in the same order as they encamp, each in his own place under his standard. And what that means is that whether they were settled into camp or whether they were on the march, the tabernacle was always, always positioned in the smack dab center of the covenant community. In the center. So consider the implications of pointing to Jesus as the fulfillment of the tabernacle, the greater tabernacle. It implies that Jesus Christ is to be the center of the Christian encampment. That he's to be the center of the Christian covenant community. He's our gathering place. He's our common ground. He's what the entire covenant community revolves around. This is why Jesus could say, "And I, when I'm lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself." John 12:32. He told his disciples, "For where two or three come together in my name, there I am in their midst," in the middle of them. Matthew 18:20. Jesus, as the greater tabernacle, is to be firmly planted in the center, the absolute center of the community of faith, in the center of the covenant community. Let me put this a different way. It's all about him. It's all about him. It doesn't revolve around us. It's not ultimately about us. It's ultimately not about community or business networking or moral instruction or entertainment or even philanthropy, although there's nothing wrong with any of those things, and we want to do all of those things. They're just not the central things. Jesus is the central thing. The Word is the central thing. He's the one who became flesh and tabernacled among us. So that's the first thing. The second thing, the tabernacle was the place where the law was preserved. You may or may not remember that the first tablet, which had the law given to Moses by God. The first tablets were destroyed. Moses threw a little bit of a temper tantrum. Okay, he came down the mountain. He saw some things he didn't like. He's literally holding the only thing in creation that contains script written by the very finger of God, and he smashed it on the ground in anger. And I have to wonder, what went through his mind the seconds after that happened? Like, as soon as he went boom, was he like, uh-oh. Like, didn't think that one through all the way, right? So he smashes these tablets, but God, in his graciousness, thankfully, was willing and did, in fact, make a second set. And the second set was deposited in the Ark of the Covenant within the Holy of Holies. So the tabernacle, then, was the place where God's law was preserved and kept. And once again, this has implications for understanding Jesus as the greater tabernacle. Within the Old Testament tabernacle, the law was merely preserved there, literally stored within the ark, which was within the Holy of Holies. But Jesus, the greater tabernacle, kept the law in a greater way. He kept the law. He kept the law, meaning he obeyed it completely, never violated it. Now, obviously, that's something that the Old Testament tabernacle had no power to do. Speaking of his perfect obedience to God and of his perfect keeping of the law, the Lord Jesus Christ said in John 8:29, "For I always do the things that are pleasing to him." Similarly, in Psalm 40, verse 8, we read a prophetic text that points forward to Jesus' perfect keeping of the law when we read, "I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart." The Old Testament tabernacle is where the law of God was preserved, but Jesus Christ is where the law of God was kept. He fulfilled all of it, and he ultimately reckons that complete keeping of the law to every believer, reckoning our faith as righteousness. Thirdly, the tabernacle was the dwelling place of God. This was no doubt largely symbolic during the Old Testament period. The Bible's clear in Acts 7:48 and Acts 17:24, among other places, that God doesn't dwell in houses or in temples made with human hands. It would defy reason to think that any earthly temple could contain the immensity of an infinite God. He can't be contained in any earthly building. He couldn't be contained in all of the earth. He couldn't be contained in all of the universe. And so it is a largely symbolic gesture to say that God dwelt in the temple or in the tabernacle, but it was symbolized in an incredibly striking way, a way to which I've already alluded. Within the Holy of Holies, between the wings of the cherubim that stretched out over the lid of the ark, over what's called the mercy seat, over the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, there was the Shekinah glory that represented God's presence. Now, when you hear the word Shekinah, just think light or brilliance. It was the visible manifestation, the visible representation of God's glory. At times it was hidden by the cloud that spread out over the tabernacle. At other times it flashed out in judgment against some evil in the camp of Israel. But all the time, the glory within the Holy of Holies represented the presence of God. And so making this connection between Jesus and the tabernacle and knowing that God had been revealed in the flesh in Jesus, John wrote in verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father." All God's glory took up residence in the person of Jesus Christ. Which leads us to the fourth implication of the parallel between Jesus and the tabernacle. The tabernacle was the center of the covenant community. It was where the law was kept. It was the dwelling place of God. And fourthly, the tabernacle was the place of revelation. It was the place of revelation. Because the tabernacle was the place where God dwelt among his people, it was also the place where he revealed himself to them. It was the place where God met with and spoke with them. Because of this, the tabernacle was also called the tent of meeting. It was where man came to meet with God. You see that phrase tons and tons of times in the Old Testament. Jesus Christ is the place where God meets men today and speaks to them. Jesus is the place where God is most clearly and powerfully revealed and put on display. Jesus is where God is most intimately known. Again, I refer you to the opening words of the book of Hebrews. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. If you've ever visited a mint, like a currency mint, a coin mint, if you've ever visited a mint, then you know that coins are manufactured with large presses. They create coins a sheet at a time. They take a sheet of silver or alloy or whatever, they feed it into the machine, and it goes ka-chunk, and a whole shower of coins goes pring down into a basket, right? And so they create these coins in a big group. Now, what you may not know is that a skilled engraver can take any one of those coins and examine it under a microscope, and he can tell you which die within the machine cut that coin and stamped that coin, but it can also tell you the condition of that die. In fact, since they're all stamped out in a big machine, that's how they know when they need to replace certain dies that are being worn out, because he can look at the coin and say, this one needs to be fixed. This one needs to be replaced. And so they can identify the die and they can go in and they can pull it out. How? Not because he can see the die itself, but because he has an exact representation of the die stamped into the coin. He has an exact representation. They may not be able to see the die, but they can see the exact representation of the coin. In the same way, we can't see God, The Bible reports to us as God saying to Moses, "You cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live." Exodus 33:20. And yet God is revealed perfectly in Jesus, in whom we see the Father. John states this clearly in verse 18. Take a look. "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." Jesus is the explanation of the God we can't see. This word is the same word that's used for exposition, which is what I do when I come up here and I lay out the text before you and explain the text. Jesus is the exposition of God. As the second and greater tabernacle, he is the place of revelation, the clear and perfect image of the Father. And what is it that he reveals? Verse 14, he reveals God's glory. He reveals the beauty and majesty of God. Why? To what end? What's the goal? That men might believe and trust in him. In John 2:11, after Jesus' first miracle of turning water into wine at the wedding feast in Cana of Galilee, we read these words: "This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and the disciples believed in him." So he reveals his glory to provoke faith, but he also reveals his glory that in beholding his glory, those who do place faith in him might become more like him. In 2 Corinthians 3:18, Paul writes, "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory." Or if you want to understand that differently, degree by degree. In other words, it can be excruciatingly slow, but we're moving in that direction, degree by degree. Christ is the place where God's glory is revealed. But according to verse 14, he also reveals God's grace. God's grace simply means unmerited favor. In fact, where there is merit, there cannot be grace. Okay, where merit exists, grace doesn't exist. Dr. Harry Ironside once wrote of grace, "Grace is the very opposite of merit. Grace is not only undeserved favor, but it is favor shown to the one who has deserved the very opposite." In other words, favor given to the one who deserved nothing but condemnation. And just in case there was any confusion, the one who deserved the very opposite, the one who deserved condemnation, the one who deserved judgment and rejection is you and me. You need grace because there's no merit in you. As a sinner, what you deserve is judgment and condemnation. What you deserve is hell. What I deserve is those things. But thanks be to God for the grace revealed in the incarnate Word, Jesus Christ. As Paul writes in Romans 5:6-8, "For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." We had no merit. We had nothing to offer. In truth, Christ did more than die for us. Before he died for us, he was born for us. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. Listen, he didn't have to do that. He didn't owe us anything. We had no position and no right to demand it. We were utterly without merit. He tabernacled among us in grace. Before he died for us, he lived for us. Simply taking our penalty through his death wouldn't have been enough to purchase a place for us in heaven. Please understand that. I'm going to repeat it. Simply taking our penalty for us would not have been enough to purchase a place for us in heaven. Heaven isn't a place for those who aren't guilty. It's not a place for the morally innocent or neutral. Heaven is a place for the righteous. Heaven is where righteousness dwells. We always emphasize Christ's death that bore our penalty, his death that stole the wrath of God away from us. And we're right to celebrate that and to emphasize that. But before he did that, he earned the perfect righteousness we couldn't earn. And having earned it, it was imputed to us, reckoned to us through faith, so that when God looks upon us, he doesn't merely see an innocent person whose debt has been erased. He sees the very righteousness of Jesus Christ. Okay, understand that Christ didn't just die for you. He lived for you. His life and what he earned and the righteousness that he accomplished for you is necessary for your salvation, and it's been imputed to you through faith. This was a righteousness we couldn't earn or demand, a righteousness given to us in grace. And then thirdly, verse 14 says that Jesus not only revealed glory and grace, but truth. Later in John 14, 6, Jesus is going to say that he not only reveals truth, as in some portion or part of it, he is the truth. Jesus said to them, I am the way, I am the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Later still, in John 17, 17, Jesus prayed of his disciples, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Your word is truth. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus is the Word incarnate. He is the revelation of God's truth. So like the Old Testament tabernacle, Jesus is the place where God meets with men and reveals himself. But the revelation we have in Jesus Christ far surpasses that which we have in the tabernacle, so as to make a comparison between the two almost embarrassing. The tabernacle was a shadow. Jesus is the substance. So Jesus is the place of revelation where the glory, grace, and truth of God is revealed. Fifthly, the tabernacle was the place of sacrifice. In the outer court of the tabernacle, near the only opening into the courtyard, stood the brazen altar on which sacrifices burned continually. For anyone approaching the tabernacle from the outside, this would have been the first thing they saw. The sacrifices burning on the altar. And that wasn't by accident. There's a symbolism in that. It showed that there's no approach to God except by means of sacrifice. Hebrews 9, 21 and 22 says, and in the same way he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with the blood, and according to the law, one may almost say all things are cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood there is no forgiveness. This isn't just Old Testament stuff. It pointed forward to New Testament realities. Just as in the Old Testament, even today, there is no approach to God except through faith and the sacrifice provided by Jesus Christ, who in the tabernacle of his flesh offered himself up on Calvary. This, folks, is the answer to the eternal question, the central problem facing all humanity for all time. Contrary to popular opinion, this was far more important than any scientific thing, any political or psychological question or problem. How can a sinful person, corrupt by nature, approach a holy God? How can a sinful person, corrupt by nature, approach a holy God? Whether we'll acknowledge it or not, we all need God. But how can we find him? How can we approach him? How can we become acceptable before him? How can we know forgiveness for sin? How can we experience God's peace? How can we find fellowship with the one in whom we live and move and have our being? He is perfect. He is holy. He is righteous, and we are not. How can we even stand in his presence? The answer is in the tabernacle and in the incarnate Word whom the tabernacle prefigures and points forward to. At the cross of Christ, the perfect sacrifice was performed. Jesus died in our place. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Doesn't just temporarily absolve it. He expiates sin. He removes it. He takes it away. It's done with. It's done away with. It's a once-for-all sacrifice. It's not a sacrifice that has to be repeated over and over and over as the imperfect sacrifices of the tabernacle. On the basis of his life and his sacrifice, we who were once children of wrath have now through faith become children of God. See also John 1:12. And in that change of status, based on that perfect sacrifice in the greater tabernacle that is Jesus himself, the greatest problem of the human condition was solved. It was solved. He is the place where the perfect sacrifice happens so that we might be reconciled to God. And that leads to the final parallel. The tabernacle was the place of worship. The people of Israel brought their sacrifices to the tabernacle. They gave their gifts there. They asked their questions there. On occasion, they were summoned to hear the word of God there. Their priests ministered in the temple enclosure. But us, we worship in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ today. In the same way as the worshipers in the Old Testament tabernacle, we gather around the person of our Lord who regulates our worship and receives our homage. It is through Jesus alone that we have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Ephesians 2:18. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. As we go into Christmas week, let's avoid getting so distracted by all of the busyness of this time of the year that we forget that he's to be at the center of it all. That he's to be what our lives, our church, our affections, our relationships are to be centered on and revolving around. Let's be reminded that as the greater tabernacle, Jesus' incarnation means that the law was kept, truly kept. And give thanks to God for the gift of Christ's earned righteousness that has been imputed to us by faith. Let me ask you something. Can you receive salvation? Can salvation be earned? Yes, it can, just not by you. Trick question. Christ earned your righteousness. He earned your salvation. He was righteous. He lived for you. He died for you. Let's not forget to look upon him with awe. Not unmoved, not overly familiar, but marveling that in him is found the dwelling place of God. All the fullness of God, the infinitude of God, crammed into that person, that man. And reflecting in awe on that truth, let us seek to know God more by finding the revelation of himself in the face of Jesus Christ. Let's celebrate not only his birth, but remember that he was born to die, the perfect sacrifice that once for all paid for our sins, that there might therefore be no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And acknowledging all of this, let's resist the temptation to make this time of the year a cultural or a traditional thing and make it a worship thing, focusing all our adoration and affection on the Word that became flesh and dwelt among us. Thou art the way. To thee alone, from sin and death we flee. And he who would the Father seek, must seek him, Lord, by thee. Thou art the truth. Thy word alone true wisdom can impart. Thou only canst inform the mind and purify the heart. Thou art the life. The rending tomb proclaims thy conquering arm. And those who put their trust in thee, not death nor hell shall harm. Thou art the way, the truth, the life. Grant us that way to know. That truth to keep, that life to win, whose joys eternal flow. Amen. Let's pray, and then we'll close in song. Lord God, thank you that you condescended to become one of us. It's absolutely astonishing. It's absolutely earth-shattering. And we are absolutely sinfully negligent to attribute to it the awe it deserves. Forgive us our apathy. Forgive us our familiarity. And Lord, let us just be stupefied by what we're about to celebrate in just a few days. That the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. And that in him we beheld glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Thank you that you have sent the true tabernacle, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that through him we might be reconciled to you. Let us be grateful, let us be worshipful, and let us be moved. And we'll pray it in his name. Amen.